Let us stand in prayer, brothers and sisters, with our brother Philip Brothwell of Spalding. Our scripture reading this morning, brothers and sisters, to introduce our topic, is taken from Psalm 72. We live in a pretty sophisticated world, brothers and sisters. Now, that's a beautiful rendering of our hope in Psalm 72. If you could imagine yourself living many centuries earlier than this, when hardly any of us could read, and all we could really do to gain an understanding of the scriptures would be to listen to someone read it. Sort of wonder that maybe we do limit ourselves in what we can obtain from the scriptures by just listening intently. Like Ezra, when he read the word and he gave the sense, and that was the instruction the people got. We are and have risen so much beyond this in our capability with being able to check the text carefully with other versions, go back into the Hebrew and try to develop what is meant by each of the words. And has it really made us advance spiritually? There's a lot can be obtained by just listening intently to the reading of God's Word just as it is. Well, I thought this morning it might be appropriate, brothers and sisters, to make a little correction of one of the answers I gave last night. We're talking about TV, and I think I did say last night that if you asked my children, they'd all say that they didn't want one. When I checked it out, it wasn't quite that. I found that one wasn't very sure, and two said they'd love to have one. This younger generation, I don't know. Yesterday, it was the truth about self. And we tried to illustrate how blessed it is to know the truth about self. That we would never, ever have an understanding of how we must work with what we have and what we are given in order to produce a character that's pleasing unto God. If we didn't have those words, we would never know. It puts a context to a phrase used maybe too often in the world, that there are good living people. By humanitarian standards, by people who give of their wealth to charity, etc. Where 1 Corinthians 13 settles that question in the first few verses. But apart from knowing how bad things are, you can never correct them and make them better. And if people are caught up in this idea that really it's all due to a fallen angel devil, and maybe demons or some of his cohorts, we could never deal with the basic problem of human nature. We thought, as we have in other classes, that it's important all the time to consider how blessed we are, that we have beliefs that make sense. But not only is it important to be able to understand how we have to deal with this human nature, but it's always something that makes sense. And what we're going to talk about today just follows that through to another stage. I've met many people, and I suppose you have too, because there's lots of them in the world, claiming to be Christian, who believe that they can go back in their life experience to a particular day, to a particular hour, and maybe even a particular minute, when they say they were saved. Do you know them? I think you'd find that's fairly common here too. And the idea goes something like this, that if you can once bring Jesus Christ into your life, and you can accept the salvation of Jesus Christ, then you have no worries. Everything's taken care of from then on. And so there are neat little pamphlets that are published. We call them chick publications because of the author's name associated with them. And quite often they're in the context of some miner who was just an ordinary man, but he was wrestling with life. And due to some series of circumstances, he finally came to know Jesus Christ and he was saved. And the very next day he went down in the mine and he was killed in an accident. But having been saved, everything was wonderful. We've never looked at it that way, brothers and sisters. It's never been our tradition to look at salvation as being able to go back even to the time at one's baptism and say that we were saved. Period. Because of obvious verses that do not allow that thought and that structure to salvation. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this one might be pointed out to any friends or associates that you have who do believe that they are saved, period. So the Bible speaks of salvation in that tense, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And it's the if that's always associated with our walk that shows that it's probably more appropriate to think of salvation as we are being saved. We're working out the salvation. The salvation is certain. God's offered it, and it cannot fail. But we are in the process of that salvation being worked out. I mean, there would be no sense at all to the address that we gave the other night, no sense at all to Paul's argument that we should run so that we may obtain, if in fact you can start and finish in an instant. We've started, but we have not finished. We are in the race. And one of the things that we must do is we must continue to the end. That constant echo from the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. To him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. What's the sense of all those exhortations if in fact one can say that there was a certain time period in their life when they were saved, period. Now recently, because of a business that I'm in, I've had to deal with contracts. And in looking at contracts where two parties sit down together and work out an agreement between them, whereby there is an agreed end and benefits to both, I thought that this is a way to look at the truth that can, in some sense, be very helpful. If you allow yourselves, for instance, to lend the idea of a contract from the business world and bring it into our context this morning, I think you'll find it very helpful. If you're working in a business where you require a contract, if you don't get the contract, you don't have any business. I find that very satisfying in the light of verses in the scriptures like 1 Kings chapter 18. There are a lot of people who are never sure whether they want to get involved. And if you're not going to sign a contract, you're never going to get the business. 1 Kings chapter 18 must be just an echo of people who have lived all through time, who never could really make up their mind what they're going to do. Verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, those words of Elijah, yes, they have echoed down through the generations of time. How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. You have to make a decision. Who is God? We've been talking all week, brothers and sisters, about the faith that satisfies. Now, it either satisfies or it doesn't. But it's no advantage to anybody to be in between and not be sure. You can't get started in the race unless you get on that starting line and you get involved. There has to be a commitment. Many people never get started. They can never make that initial decision, always halting between two opinions. Look at the other end. We may have chosen an example of our Lord because there is a quotation that refers to him in this sense, but I've chosen the one with the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the other idea. There are those who cannot decide and hence never get started because they can't be quite sure whether they want to do it or not. And then there is the Apostle Paul. And look at how his commitment shows through in this verse. Second Epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here is a man that was so sure, his mind was so made up of whom his God was and of the way he was going, he was prepared to lay his life down in the service of his Lord. That's what he had committed unto him. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. So when the apostle talks about all the things that he had to endure, we don't look at it just as chalking up the experiences he had, but it also refers to the faith he had in his God to endure those things. Now, this concept carries right through, brothers and sisters. As people say, well, how do you get started studying? How do you ever get involved in the truth? How do you turn on and get on fire in the truth? Commitment. That's the word. You say you're going to do it. You commit yourself. I've decided to do it. And then you don't have any choice anymore. There's only one thing you can do, and that's get busy and prepare to do it. I can remember experience in my life where I now look back and I thank a brother for doing something that really embarrassed me. I was visiting an ecclesia as quite a young man, and certainly I wasn't very sure of myself. And he thought it might be a good idea if I gave the public lecture in 2 weeks' time. I said, well, I've given a few lectures before. I'll try it. He says, the subject is America in Prophecy. Get busy. I wasn't at all sure that America was in prophecy. But I must say that the commitment made me get my Bible open and get the books open and do every bit of research I could so that I could prepare for that talk. That's the kind of thing I'm referring to, brothers and sisters. You commit yourself. And once you've committed yourself, then, yes, there are, say, half a dozen things that are all vying for your time. But having committed yourself, you just have to reserve time to prepare. And it gets done. I feel very sorry for the brother who's so busy that he cancels his ecclesial appointments. That's just one way to ensure that you're going to be less spiritual and less capable spiritually. If we have so many things going on in life, we're so busy in our business, we're so busy with our family, we have these problems and other problems, it's bad decision, in my estimation, spiritually, to try to cut our commitments. The easiest thing to do, but it has very poor long-term effects. You think of the situation without this contract. If we have no contract, so to speak, with our Lord, there's no agreement, never made a covenant with him. The Bible speaks very clearly what we're like. And as people have tried to reason things into the scriptures that just really aren't there, trying to say, well, the Lord would make exceptions for me, I'm sure. He knows my heart. He knows that I really love him. However, I've never made a commitment to him. And people may even go so far as to say the thief on the cross is an example of it. But an argument from ignorance is not really a substantial argument. You look at Acts chapter 17. Look at it this way, brothers and sisters. You know, the scriptures are designed to set you on fire. So that when you read the scriptures, they stir you up. Very much like we were talking about the days of Ezra and the days of Nehemiah. The prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. How when those prophets prophesied, because the Lord prompted them to prophesy, the people were stirred up by the words. And when we read these things, we just cannot help but be stirred up by the words, unless there is a heart of disbelief in us. Verse 31, Acts 17. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised them from the dead. But without verse 30, we miss a very important part of that, that God has winked at the times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So the people who read God's word and they can't decide whether they will or they will not are not in a position, really, of just being able to decide that it doesn't matter, really. It does matter, really, because God commands everyone, everywhere, who comes to grips with the appeal of God to repent. So it's not just a matter of really whether we want this contract or not. We have to deal with our God, our Maker, speaking to us in these terms, saying that these words are sufficiently powerful, and He sufficiently powerful, that He can command us to repent. And not to repent is to disobey. Ephesians chapter 2 clearly tells us that we should not be misled into thinking that compassionate Muslims and atheists will be in God's kingdom. If we have not made this contract, we have not bound ourselves with a covenant with the Lord, there is no hope for us. The Bible clearly says that in Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Brothers and sisters, we have no authority for making exceptions for even our children. There was a question last night about our children. The question is fairly easy to answer if you're talking about our living children. But when you talk about children that have died before they have made a covenant with the Lord, we have no authority to speak on their behalf. The only way we can speak authoritatively is that if we look back in the examples of how God dealt with Noah, he spoke of Noah's righteousness, and because of that he was prepared to save his family. We have the record of Lot, and it speaks of Lot's righteousness, and on the basis of that, he was prepared to save his family. And our Lord says, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man, using those two times as examples. But we have no authority to speak about those who have died. The Bible tells us that if we have not made a covenant, we are living as atheists. We have not bound ourselves, or we've not taken this seriously, then we're living as atheists. So much for people who sit on the fence, or so much for people who feel, for one reason or another, that they can't do it. The Bible tells us also very clearly, and I think it's always important to understand that in a contract there is fine print, that there is fine print here too. And quite often, if we're very quick to sign and we have not read the fine print, it can be to our dismay very quickly. The Bible teaches us, through the words of our Lord, to count the cost. Make sure you understand the cost. And the cost is substantial. Look at Matthew 13. These parables were given to illustrate the cost, but they were always offset by people who knew the value of the contract, prepared to pay anything to achieve that contract because of its value for them. He says in verse 45 of Luke 13, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, that's the perspective that must be there when we count the cost. One must see the kingdom of God. One must see as putting your signature on this contract as meaning that you're prepared to give everything up to achieve it. Now, if that is the way we enter the contract, then how is it that some can later say that I don't see how I could give up my job for the truth? I mean, what would I do? This is what I've been trained to do. How could I give up my job? If you've signed the contract, the fine print said that you are prepared to sell all to buy it. Some people will say, I don't think I could move from my area. I've been here all my life. For the sake of the truth, if you feel that pearl is really the pearl of great price, you're prepared to give up everything. We are strangers and pilgrims, aren't we, brothers and sisters? Or is our house and our dwelling a bit like a mansion? It's maybe a little taste, we think, of what it will be like to be in the kingdom. Far better to be like Abraham. To really look at life today as a pilgrim, as a stranger and a sojourner, where there is nothing in this life that gives us the taste of the kingdom in that sense. This is what gives us the taste of the kingdom, being together, being with brethren and sisters, not our homes. It's the companionship and the fellowship that gives us the taste of the kingdom. And we should desire that to such an extent we'll give up jobs, we'll give up homes, we'll give up everything to bring up our children together with other brothers and sisters who have the same value system, that we might protect ourselves from the world and that we might cultivate that which is spiritual together. I have been greatly influenced by a statement back in the Old Testament on this point. 2 Chronicles is almost a little isolated event, but nevertheless, it's recorded for our admonition. You may remember this, and you may not, because it's not such a notable event that is recounted here. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And the king Amaziah. And without taking the time to read all the text, we would need probably to read the first 10 verses. He makes an alliance that is not blessed by God. It says in verse 6, he hired 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. Verse 7, there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for Yahweh is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And Amaziah said unto the man of God, what shall I do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, remember this answer. This is a timely answer, brothers and sisters. Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. That's the kind of verse that stirs you that builds up your faith. We don't walk away from the scriptures feeling, I'm going to live differently because of that. God is able to give you much more than anything you can give up if you give it up to greater spiritual benefit. Whether we've made a bad investment of most of our life savings, or whether we've spent 5 or 6 years at school investing in a career, if it's turning out bad spiritually, abandon it. Yahweh is able to give us much more than that. That's the spirit, brothers and sisters, which binds us together and allows us to grow in our faith. It's also part of the fine print on the contract. That's the way we must look at it. Galatians chapter 5. One of those chapters which contrasts beautifully the flesh and the spirit. Verse 19, listing the works of the flesh, all of which need no prompting because they come out of the heart. But these works in verse 22 is what God expects to see. It's part of the fine print that this contract, as far as we are concerned in our signing of it, obliges us to develop the fruits of the Spirit. It's not that, well, they may or may not appear. We are obliged by the contract, brothers and sisters, to develop those spirits, those aspects of the Spirit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And I suspect that too often, brothers and sisters, we feel we already have them. That they're much like the characteristics of the flesh. That because we're happy, we have joy. That because we're nice, we have love. That because we're long-fused, we have temperance or long-suffering. And none of those qualities were ever associated with the flesh naturally. They're fruits of the Spirit. Unless one knew of the Spirit and of the working of God's Word in us, there's no possibility of their development. They can only be developed by the reading, the understanding of God's Word, and then the working in a group like us. I don't know how a person can ever do these things in isolation. Why do we go in isolation? When the Word of God exhorts us to exhort one another, and all the advantages are exhorting one another, not exhorting oneself, because the heart's deceitful, because we can be self-deceived. Coming together and being together allows us to work out these qualities of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. And it's part of the fine print. God expects that for us to reap the benefits of the contract. Hebrews 10, very clearly stated as well, there's no turning back. When you sign this contract and you get involved in this covenant with the Lord, make sure you understand that when you start, you do not turn back. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully, we will sin. But if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but only a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. There's sore punishment promised to those who despise this covenant. You make sure that you count the cost and you read the fine print. If we do that and we enter into this covenant on that basis, then look at these benefits. There is nothing in this world can offer anything like this. As far as I am able to understand, there is no other religion calling themselves Christian that understand the benefits this way. Because most often, in this particular case, for them it's some pie-in-the-sky idea, like a happy hunting ground. To my mind, it's almost like the Muslim religion, where people can chant, they can talk about things which really are not proper, but they can chant and talk about things until they psych themselves up to do fantastic things for a vain cause. So the Muslims believe that if they die in battle, they go straight to heaven. And when they get to heaven, there's beautiful gardens, there's lots to eat and drink, and many young maidens. And I don't see any difference between that and the happy hunting ground of the North American Indian. He thought that when he got to heaven, or wherever this happy hunting ground was, there would be all kinds of game. There would never be any problems in any of his pursuits that were normal to life. Brethren, the foremost thing to which God has promised us is something this world cannot equal in any sense at all. Resurrection from the dead. What a comfort for old age. As you grow older and you notice that your body is slowing down, mainly because the young ones are going faster. And you understand that this must go on and on because you can see people older than us who are even slower. Then you can see how disease takes its toll. And sometimes we can see in painful, painful ways how some brethren lose their minds, some sisters lose their minds, and this sin in the flesh finally takes its toll. God has promised us resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's no other way to read this. This was a comfort, especially there, for people who have signed the contract. This is the number one benefit. There's no money can buy this. There's no medicine that we can take that can assure this. There is only one way it can be obtained. Enter into a covenant with our Lord. Sign that contract. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And how often we refer to those words when we lay to rest one of our loved ones. Verse 16, the end of that verse, with certainty the dead in Christ shall rise first. Have you ever imagined it? You ever thought of what it would be like? You ever tried to think of how it may take place? That if the dead rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. How this may occur, how we would know for sure that this had taken place, and we wouldn't be fooled by it. Many brethren have written about that in the magazines. Exhortations have been given on that, Bible classes. It's the talk of two and three here and there of what might take place. All of these things, however, are just talk. The main thing that we can get out of it is that we know for sure the dead in Christ shall rise. And I suppose that our minds really are not capable of comprehending the feelings that will be in us at that time. You know, some people, I can't quite understand why, feel that it's wrong to look at religion like this, that you should never look at what you're going to get out of it. You should only look at how you can contribute to it. Now, however honorable that may seem to be, and however elevated and lofty the whole thought is, it's not right. Look at Matthew chapter 19. In not concentrating on what God is prepared to give us, I don't believe we can ever really muster the effort to comply with the conditions of the contract. Did the Lord reprimand the apostle when in Matthew 19 verse 27 he said, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What are we going to get out of this, Lord? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. What did the Lord think about answering the question, what are we going to get out of this, Lord? Yes, there are different parts to the contract, and you must concentrate for some time, and maybe again and again on the fine print to fully understand how we must comply to receive the reward. But then again, there must be a lot of time that we must concentrate on the reward so that we, as we said before, can muster the will to comply with the conditions. And when our faith wavers, it's time to get down again and to look at those blessings, the reward that the Lord offers. I'm sure that would have motivated the Apostle Peter to feel that what he had given up was certainly worthwhile. And we've talked this week about third and fourth and fifth, maybe more, generation Christadelphians. But you think of those amongst us who really have had to leave mother and father and brother and sister to be here this morning. Catholic background, had to leave everything that they've known to come and be with us. Certainly this must mean more to them, that when they come, they can find mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and everything that the Lord talks about right here with us. He did say they would receive a hundredfold. And we shall look about on this in just a moment. Luke chapter 20, another very motivating verse. You know, some people might think that if God's going to give us eternal life, and have done a little reading about the word aeon, wonder what will happen after the kingdom. What are we going to do? We have an idea of what's going to take place in the kingdom, but how about after the kingdom? Does life end? Is it just life for the age? He says very unequivocally in Luke 20, verse 35, They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. They are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. That's a Bible promise to live forever, to have life that will never end. That's pretty hard to comprehend that, brothers and sisters. It's hard to comprehend infinity in any way, any pursuit of life. Doesn't that, though, give us a little indication that our minds right now are not really capable of understanding some of these things we're promised? Why will it be that some will, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, greatly regret their life experiences? Because although, yes, they probably should put more attention on these things and try to evaluate them more, it would seem that in the kingdom age, or at least at the commencement of the kingdom, that a lot of this veneer, this padding, this clutter that stops us from really identifying what the Lord is offering is going to be removed. And people will see things as they really are. An example. You remember Joab, captain of the army for David. Joab was pretty concerned a couple times in his life that David was going to replace him with another man. Certainly, clearly, David's intention was to do so. Now, for Joab, the most important thing in life, it would seem, was to remain captain. And so even as a friend, he took Amasa aside and slew him. Took him aside as a friend and slew him as an enemy. He did the same to Abner. Try to imagine the mind of Joab at the judgment seat. Now, being captain of the army has no bearing at all on this point of time. Weeping and gnashing of teeth? Certainly, brothers and sisters. Because people have not allowed themselves to project their minds to see just what it is that God's offering here. These little things in life today that seem to make so much difference are the things that we have to give up. They are the things. And that fine print, he sold everything to buy that pearl of great price. There must be nothing so important to us that we're not prepared to forget it and put it behind us if it's a barrier to the kingdom. Because when we stand before the judge, it's good to ponder, to contemplate that. What are those things going to matter when you're standing before the judge? All that's going to matter then is, how did we run in that race? And did we take and believe the Lord when he said these things? Live forever, like the angels. It's hard to imagine the thoughts that would be in our mind if we had been married more than once. And assuming that that was because our former wife or our former husband died and we remarried. And possibly that partner died and we remarried again, just like the pattern that set up, the Lord was answering the question. That those things won't matter. That won't be a prime problem. That won't be an embarrassment. It's hard to imagine that. But we're guaranteed by those scriptures that in that day that won't matter. And it gives you an idea of, yes, our mind's going to be changed. The value system that we have now is going to be different in those days. And for some it will be the subject of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and for others it will be tremendous joy. It's all part of that contract. Really read it carefully. We know in Philippians chapter 3, these little pieces of information that we find here and there through the Bible, where it's wonderful to be reading through it and finally, there it is, another of these little gems. What's it going to be like to be in the kingdom? And we're told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we get a little glimpse of what the Lord was like when he was fashioned with that body. But how wonderful it will be, brothers and sisters, not to have the pull of the flesh. Not to have that expression of the Apostle Paul, that when we want to do good and right, we find this evil is present with us. That's one thing we look forward to be removed from us. But also the infirmity, that problem that's associated with us, with our nature and our mortality, totally gone. As we read in Revelation, no more sorrow, no pain, no crying. Those things are part of an age past. But comprehend an age like that. You go back and you read in Zechariah, and it talks about that if there is a rebellious son, the parents would thrust him through, and you just can't imagine those kinds of things. Until you start thinking that maybe all of these things are to give us a construction on thought in that age that is different than it is now. So say there's too much padding, too much clutter, too much interference now with the world about us to sometimes clearly think about what it will be like in the immortal state and without these things of mortality. Revelation chapter 5 talks about us reigning as kings, as priests. must see ourselves in this kingdom age. Because quite apart, brethren and sisters, of this promise that we will be raised from the dead, something that the world could not possibly equal in any capacity. And quite apart from this promise of the Lord that we shall live forever. And quite apart from this promise of the Lord that we shall live forever in a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. There is the promise to us and to people who have lived before us of the glory and the honor of the kingdom age. Now we must see it that way. We do not know what God has in store for us beyond that 1,000-year period. But He has special things in store for us during that 1,000-year period. As it says, kings and priests. Not that we will be sitting idly by, wondering how we can possibly put in another day of eternity with nothing to do. What a vain thought that is. That's only because our minds haven't been in the Word that we would ever think that we would be bored to be in the kingdom. It's only because our mind has not been trained to think in the proper ways that we can imagine ourselves in civilian pursuits, involved in things like we are involved in today. He says kings. He says priests. That's the objects that we put our minds on now for the kingdom age. That we will have a great position of honor. Now people again have confused this. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, have seen that this almost is a fault in the Word of God. That people trying to subdue the flesh should ever look to honor and glory as motivating things. Well, what's wrong as people who want to get honor and glory now? That's not the way that we go now. The way we go now is the way of service, is to be a servant of our brethren and sisters. Knowing that if we are a servant, and if we enjoy that capacity, which is enjoyable, then in this kingdom age, there is glory and honor and immortality to look forward to. I mentioned in an earlier class that just with a little mathematics, I sort of figured there could be something like 100 billion people living on the earth in the kingdom age. Now, if there, by any chance, the person feels there won't be enough work to go around, it would seem to me a little simple calculation of mathematics would illustrate that there will be billions and billions of people on this earth, and an immense work for the saints of all ages to be kings and to be priests. And there will be glory and honor associated with that role. But it's always the way of righteousness that achieves that glory and honor. There is no short circuit to that system. But you know, one of the things that really pleases me most about this, brothers and sisters, is the blessings that we receive now. As the Lord did say that. He said, 100-fold now in this present life. Now, if we're not getting that 100-fold now, then we might just see some of the things that He talked about. Let me just go through a few quotations with you to illustrate where this blessing ought to be coming now. These are the joys of presently signing this contract and being committed to what we're doing in life. Giving all, withholding nothing, that we might achieve the end. 1 John chapter 1. We hope to spend all of tomorrow's class on this one point because I feel it's so important and valid. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, not as if we would despise it, but for the moment, just not looking at the benefits of the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin, and just concentrating on the fellowship one with another. There's nothing like that, brothers and sisters. You tell me any other group in the world. You tell me any other endeavor in the world of where you can take people from any continent in this world who have the truth at heart, and you can sit down with total strangers and you feel that fellowship. The same ideals, the same goals, the same standards, the same desire, the same hunger and thirst. That's fellowship. That's what he's talking about here, and that's achieved in a way which is unknown outside of these things. There's no aspiration for greatness. The apostles, in dealing with that in the gospel records, our Lord dealt with that. It was common to the flesh to see who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord told them very clearly and tells us that presently it must be the way of service. And that's the way to benefit and to find strength in the matter of fellowship. But look at some of the others. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. But these are benefits, I suppose, in some sense, in potential, brothers and sisters. Depends how new you are in the truth. But for people who have believed these and followed these through their life, then there are benefits now, 100-fold blessings. He says in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Free from bondage to sin. Doesn't the Proverbs tell us that the fear of Yahweh causes us to depart from evil? And as we have instructed our children, and as we have been instructed by our parents, such that the fear of Yahweh causes us to depart from evil, then many of us, not all of us, many of us have experienced the blessings of that teaching and haven't got their lives all mixed up in a marital way because they have followed the teachings of the Word. And they haven't got their heads confused by dabbling in the drugs of the age because they departed from that in their fear of God. People who still have a conscience and integrity towards life because it was the truth that kept them from compromising it. The truth shall make you free is a wonderful promise. But you have to believe it, practice it, and make sure it's carried out. What other endeavor in life can ever say what we have been talking about from time to time this week in Romans 8? I mean, you look at this promise in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And there must be a good proportion of the population who live their time in fear, in superstition, in wondering what's going to happen next, in wondering what the political leaders of this world are going to do, whether we're going to survive or not. And we know that all things that happen work together for good to those who love God. What a wonderful comfort. There's nothing in this world can offer that. There's no money that can buy that. There's no career that can give you that. Surely those of us who have gone those routes know that the comparison is such that these are the only things that matter. It's worth selling all to purchase this. What a wise move in life to sign that contract to achieve these ends. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We know there must be trouble and tribulation. That's the way in which we develop character. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have this assurance of God. Verse 13, God's faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And then when there is a sudden death in the family, and then when there is a tragedy in life that crushes others, we believe these. because it's been our practice to believe them. Our faith is bound up in them. For those reasons, we signed the contract. And now it provides a peace of mind that cannot be obtained any other way, to know that the Lord will never crush us. That beautiful set of figures that the apostle gives in 2 Corinthians, one of those expressions being that it's like he was in a room where there was no way out. Almost all the pressures of the scriptures and all the pressures of life were crushing him. But he says, not totally without a way to escape. And when you're laying in bed at night, you can't sort out those problems. That's the kind of scripture that allows you to go to sleep. That's what it was given for. And people who believe those things can get away from the drugs which supposedly do the same thing. Finally, in that passage in John 14, the Bible speaks about this kind of thing in many places of the scripture. Peace, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Perfect peace have those who place their confidence in our God. The harmony that we have, knowing we are working in conjunction with the teaching of the Lord, produces a harmony in mind that we can't comprehend. We could never know apart from these things. As we said before, brothers and sisters, that's the owner's manual. People who have no peace in their hearts or in their minds, and who have never consulted the owner's manual, have no way to get that peace. This is the way to peace, to happiness, such that we can carry out those things of the Apostle Paul and really have a hymn and a psalm on our lips at all times, in thanksgiving and praise to our God for what He has prepared for those who are willing to sign that contract. Now, we've been talking about the kingdom age. We've read Psalm 72. We'd like to conclude with hymn 25.